Well, good morning again. What a neat group of young people you have. I hope you appreciate what you have. And it's important we train them in the ways of the Lord, because they're the future, you know, of this meeting and the Lord's fellowship, wherever they may end up going. But anyway, we always enjoy coming here. It's just one of the most blessed places we come, because, you know, the Lord is lifted up, and the Word is faithfully taught, and we just feel at home here. And we thank you for the invitation that we have. I've been assigned the second half of Galatians chapter 3. And, of course, chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians are doctrinal. I know nobody likes that word, but it simply means teaching. And we've come to this point where Paul has to teach the saints in Galatia some things concerning law and promise. The difference between law and promise. Now, I've been asked to start with verse 15, which is right again in the middle of a paragraph. So it's always kind of difficult to pick up in the middle of a paragraph or a thought that they have. So I just want to go back and maybe start reading from verse 13 instead of 15 through the remainder of the chapter, just to introduce us to what the context of this particular chapter is and what we trust will be made clear, what Paul was trying to teach the saints at Galatia concerning law and promise. So verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in a manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, but it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confirmed all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now I just want to draw your attention, first of all, back to verse 14. It may have been discussed last time, I don't know, but I think it's important maybe we just look over this particular verse, because two blessings are shown to be the result of Christ's death. And they come to us in Christ Jesus alone. All right, that's the emphasis here. The first blessing is the blessing of Abraham, which is justification by faith. And of course, the blessing of salvation was secured for Jew and Gentile alike, for faith in the sacrificial substitutionary death of Christ is what brings salvation. It's the only way to be reconciled before a holy and righteous God. And the second thing, blessing that was brought to our attention in verse 14 was the reception of the Holy Spirit of God through faith. The Spirit didn't come into people's lives through the law. It was by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just having mentioned those, let's move on to my assignment, which was basically starting with verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Now, in verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, we have the priority of the promise. Now, what does priority mean? Well, it has first place, all right? All of us like to be in a place of priority at times. Other times, we don't want to be in that position. But the point here is the promise has priority over the law, all right? And they should understand that. And that's what they had to be taught. Because, you see, when you're talking about Judaizers, this is amazing. I don't care what epistle you go through, and you read about false teachers, they're always the Judaizers. They're the ones who are trying to add to what Christ has already done. And in this particular lesson, the attention is brought to the promise versus the law. All right? The promise has priority over the law. And he tries to explain that to him. And again, the Judaizer would claim that the law must be added to faith in Christ. That's the common theme of the Judaizers. They don't necessarily denounce totally the promise that was made to Abraham. But what they do, they have to add something to it. And the last time I was here, I took another passage here in the book of Galatians, and the point we tried to emphasize is anytime you add to or take from Christ, you diminish the person of Christ, and you diminish the atoning work of Christ. There is nothing to be added, all right, to the promise, all right? But you see, people today are no different. We may not be sitting and talking and arguing over circumcision and the law and these things, but the truth of the matter is, you look in Christendom today, it's amazing how many things so-called Christendom has added to the simple promise of salvation by grace through faith in the person and the atoning work of Christ alone. Now, Paul points out several things here, starting in verse 15. And having taught law in high school and in a couple of college classes and taking a bunch of law courses, I'm a little more familiar with some of these terms than you might be. And I can appreciate what these Judaizers were trying to do. You know, and when you talk about what we have before us here, you see, they would claim, well, the law is good, you know. There's nothing wrong with the law. And in itself, there wasn't when it was given. Okay, there was a purpose for it, as we're going to see. But the promise was made way before the law, and thus has priority over the law. And he says, in essence, in verse 15, once a covenant, now we don't think of covenants very much. We don't talk in the word of covenants today. A better terminology for us would be an agreement, a contract, a last will and testament. See, these are the types of things where information is put down and promises are made. Okay? In a very simple sense. If my neighbor comes to me and says, you know, Bob, I'm having trouble cutting my grass. My mower isn't working. Would you cut my grass? And if you cut my grass, I will wash your van. And I would jump on that. I washed my van once, and that was enough. It's huge. So I would say, yes, I will cut your grass if you will wash my van. Well, we have just made a contract an agreement, and of course, we're to abide by those things. You see, the Judaizers are saying, well, yes, we have the promise that Abraham made, but you know, that's not enough. You have to add. Well, let's say, for instance, the guy who washed my car says, yeah, I got your car washed, and you're now almost finished cutting my grass, but I'd like to have you trim my bushes too. And I said, well, wait, that wasn't a part of the original agreement. You see, once a contract, a will, an agreement is ratified, that means put into effect, you cannot add to it, nor can you take away from it. See, he's going now to what even happens in human life to explain this concept of the promise made by God to Abraham, and now the Jews wanting to add the law to that promise. And of course, you can't do that. We understand that even in the simple terms of the way we live here in this particular life. You see, once a contract has been ratified, put into effect, that's what ratification basically means, it cannot be set aside, it cannot be canceled, and it cannot be added to. If you do that, you're breaching your agreement. You're calling the agreement, you're changing. Well, you can't change the promise of God. All the promises of God are yea and amen through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the promises of God. And this was a promise that God had made. So to add to God's promise, as the Judaizers were seeking to have them do, was to say God had gone back on his promise, his word, by changing the terms. Now, we haven't got time to go back and study the whole thing about what God said to Abraham, but you know, it really isn't very complicated. He just simply told Abraham, look up into the sky. Do you see all the stars? And he says, yes, I see all the stars. He says, well, I'm telling you, you will be blessed with a nation, a seeds, plural, many there. And Abraham did what? What did he add to it? Nothing. You see, God made the promise. And God's promises are yea and amen. In the example I gave you, as simple as it was, both of us agreed to do something. See, I had to do something, and the other person had to do something to have this fulfilled. Well, in the promise that God made to Abraham is called an unconditional promise. What does unconditional mean? There were no conditions added by God that had to be done by Abraham. God just said, Abraham, you will have a nation that will number the stars in the sky. And that was it. What did Abraham do? He just accepted it by faith. Okay? He didn't do anything. And some people say, well, he had to, you know, accept it by faith as if that's a work. That's not a work. It's just a reaction. It's an act of the will. You know, it's the same with salvation. You can't work in any way or form. Salvation is by grace through faith in the person and the atoning work of Christ alone. And I've had people say, well, Bob, you still have to work because you have to accept. And I said, oh, wait a minute. An act of my will, I'm doing nothing but exercising my faith in what was said, what God's word said. There's nothing else that I have to do to earn or merit salvation. I can't do anything. I have to take God at his word that salvation is by grace through faith, through Christ alone. period. Okay? But you see, the Jews saying, yeah, that's okay. But no, we have to do other things in addition to it. Now, in verse 16, in addition, the promise is made to Abraham and to his seed. His descendant is what that carries the idea of. And you'll notice it is in the singular. His seed. It's not talking about seeds. Now, if you go back into the book of Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, the word seed could be emphasized as plural. In fact, Bill McDonald writes very simply, seed may sometimes denote a multitude, as it does in Genesis 15, 5, yet here it denotes one person, namely Christ. See, it was going to be through Christ that his seed would be multiplied. Singular. Okay? But the Jews are taking it differently. In verse 17, we find out God promised Abraham was unconditional because of Abraham's faith in God's word. I know people who are striving. They want to go to heaven. They really do. And yet you bring up what they simply have to do, and they just cannot accept that. You know, most of us feel we need to earn what we get. You know, nothing is free in this life. Well, in this life, that's true. But you see, when it comes to our salvation, it is free. Now, I didn't say it wasn't costly. I said our salvation is free. It was very costly. Didn't cost me anything. It didn't cost you anything. It cost God terribly. Oh. And we were reminded of that this morning. You know, we focus on Christ, but we understand all three persons of the Godhead are involved. It's all of God. And all three persons are there in every aspect of what God through Christ and the Spirit of God do. They always work in harmony. They never work apart from one another. You see, this aspect of salvation, he's trying to say to you, these Judaizers and the people who are now starting to, you know, get sucked in a little bit with some of this, the promise has priority. And then he goes on and says, you know, how could something that came 430 years later, think about that. I can't even envision 430 years. That's a long time. The promise had been out there 430 years before the Judaizers or the law came into effect. How can something that is 430 years later affect a promise that was made? You see, what the Jews are saying is what God said wasn't true. We're going to add to this. Well, you can add to this because you see, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The covenant was made. It was a one-party covenant. All the conditions fell upon God. There was not one thing that Abraham had to do but just believe God. And that's what he did. And Paul emphasizes in verse 18, the inheritance must be either by faith or it must be by works. It cannot be by both. You know, Scripture makes it so clear that it was given to Abraham by an unconditional promise. And that word unconditional could be rendered given by an act of grace. And that's exactly what it was. There was nothing special about Abraham. He was just a man. But a man God chose to make this promise to. And you see, as you think about this, it was an act of grace. And you look at Abraham's life, it wasn't perfect by any stretch of the imagination, even after the promise was made. But the promise had been made. And you know, it was offered as an unconditional gift. any thought of working for it is excluded. Galatians 2:8 and 9. By grace are ye saved through faith. It is a gift of God. It is not of works on your part. Okay? It's just not. Salvation is by grace. God promises to save your never dying soul if you put your faith in the person of his son and his atoning work. Now, why don't people just accept that? Well, remember, there was a day we didn't either. Okay. You see, the Spirit of God is involved. When you see, when we're talking about God, we always have to understand, yes, it's a plural noun, singular in meaning. But the point is, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are always at work together. And it's the Spirit of God, who's still God, who convicted you. Not that you needed to do more work. All right? He convicted you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's why he sent the Spirit of God. It wasn't to tell you to go to work and do this, that, and the other thing. And, of course, that's what we're talking about in the second meeting, because remember, I went with condemnation in the book of Romans last time. We're going to be dealing with justification today, which is the second step in salvation. But, you see, the point is that salvation is of the Lord. And this promise was made, and he wants these people to understand that the law could not do anything. In verses 19 through 22, the purpose of the law is given. And I want to just draw your attention to the fact we really have to look at the whole chapter here to understand the purpose of the law. And the first things we're going to say are kind of startling about the law. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, if the law, it points out the law was unable to bestow the Holy Spirit. You can never get the Holy Spirit by doing the law. Verses 6 through 9, it was unable to justify a person in God's sight. The law can never do that. In fact, the only thing it can do is condemn you, that you would never be accepted in God's sight. Then you get to verses 15 through 18. It had no relation to the promise of God whatsoever. Also in verses 10 through 14, it could only bring a curse, no blessing. Why would you want to go back to the law? They already understood those things. You see, it is the additions of the law had to be there. When you call a dad something to a promise, what does it make the promise? Inferior. It's not the same. When you add something to your promise, it becomes inferior. You see, it is defined, first of all, in verse 19. To reveal sin as transgression. You see, if the law can't do all those things I mentioned in those four things above, well then what is the purpose of the law anyway? Why is it even here? Well, obviously, God had to send the law, or it wouldn't have been sent. The law was given, okay? But you see, it's defined as to reveal sin as transgression. You know, before the law was given, men and women still sinned. But they really didn't know what sin was. Basically, they were being associated with Adam and Eve. The Lord just told them what they had, one thing they had to do. It was really obey or disobey his word. And, of course, they failed. And from that time on until the time we had the Mosaic Law, people sinned, people died, and yet the Lord overlooked some of that transaction because, you see, in essence, before the foundation of the world, as we were told this morning, God was already in Christ reconciling. He didn't ignore the sin from Adam to the law of Moses. But he was compassionate, gracious, because you see, he knew Christ was coming. You know, we live in an age where we can look back. I'm much more thankful I'm living in this day than I did before. You know, when you think about it, the people, they knew what was right and wrong. We talked about that with the Gentiles the last time I was here. They should have known from creation that there was a God. They didn't know it was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ hadn't come on the scene yet, but they knew there was a God. And they knew right from wrong. There was no question. You know, and Cain slew Abel, everybody knew that was wrong. But you see, the Lord had compassion. And the Lord judges righteously. And I think I mentioned this before, but as some people get so hung up on this, I don't know how the Lord is going to deal with those people. I know there's people in the world today who have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, believe it or not, there are people in the world today who have never even heard of him. Well, what is God going to do with them? I can't answer that, other than I know God is just. And what they have been has been revealed to them by God in whatever way, how they respond to that is the means by which God will deal with them. Well, now that the law has come, it defines what sin is. And now, sin is transgression of the law. Why is it that you and I know what sin is? It's because the law was given. We know when we sin. But it has nothing to do with my salvation. See, knowing what is sin and what is not sin is nice, but that isn't going to do anything to reconcile me to God. Because the law can only point out and convict me of sin. It was never meant to bring life. It really was meant to bring condemnation and judgment before your eyes. The law was necessary so people would understand that God, yes, judges people who now transgress his law, and rightfully so. So again, people will say, well, I can't believe in a God who will send people to hell. I say, well, he's not sending anybody to hell. You're making a choice. God has laid out clearly the way of salvation. He's even given you the law, so to speak, so you know what is right and what is wrong. And basically, it never was intended to give you life. It was to condemn you for the sin that you're committing. Now, knowing what sin is, you're without excuse. Okay? So when we talk about the law, I see what he's trying to point out here is, you know, the Judaizers are saying, boy, we really need to add the law to Christ. What are you going to add? All you can add by the law is something that condemns you. It can't give you any life. The only life you can have is through faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 20, it points out the law was also inferior to the promise because it required a mediator. Now, what is a mediator? Well, first of all, it tells us in Scripture here, a mediator is not a mediator of one. And that's an important phrase. It may sound kind of silly in a way, but it's extremely important. A mediator is not a mediator of one. See, a mediator does not act for one party, but is a third person who's acting on behalf of two parties. Okay? And the way I became really familiar with this, and it wasn't just in law classes and teaching law, is when, being a school teacher, there's a time where at the end of the school year, they could come and say, well, Bob, if you want to work here next year, we'll give you a $100 raise, take it or leave it. Well, you take it. But then we had the right, what we called the collective bargain. And we're not going to get into all that in detail. But the point is, now we, the teachers could sit down and negotiate with the administrators and the Board of Education to come up with an equitable contract. Well, in the process, let's face it, it broke down. We wouldn't budge. They wouldn't budge. So what did we do? They call in a mediator who represents both and really is just trying to work with the two to bring them together. All right? Well, the thing that's being brought out here is this law requires a mediator. The promise did not. All right? There was nothing to mediate. God is one. And, you know, Moses was a mediator between and stood between the people of God. And I thought about, as I was sitting there thinking about that, I thought, oh, I would have never wanted to be Moses. Can you imagine trying to mediate, bring God and man together? Ah, no wonder Moses has so many problems. And he'd even compromise what he knew was the truth of God's word. He says, I'll allow you to do this, and I'm not going to bring up the issue because I could open a can of worms, and I don't want to do that this morning. But there's one situation. He says, I'm going to allow this, not because it's right, because of the hardness of your hearts. The hardness of your hearts. You're going to do it anyway. So I might as well write something, mediate with you in this area. Oh, I would hate to have been Moses, trying to mediate between God and man. And you know, as you think about this mediator, I know most of us are going to have this thought in our minds, well, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. Now, that's Timothy 2:5. Well, is that a contradiction to what we have just said here? Well, no, they're totally different circumstances. The passage in Timothy, of course, is talking about salvation. There is only one way of salvation, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is our mediator between God and man. But you see, it goes much further than what we have here in the book of Galatians at this point in time. See, here the one who stood between God and man must be or have the attributes of him towards whom he's acting. He's acting on behalf of God. He had to have the same attributes as God. And at the same time, to participate, he had to participate in the nature of the one for whom he was acting, and that's mankind. In other words, for man and God to be reconciled together, God had to send one, himself. Never forget who Jesus Christ was. Yes, he was the God-man. He was the Son of Man. But he was God. God the Son. So God sent God to mediate between God and man. And of course, what did the God-man have to do? As the Son of Man, he had to die, pay the price for the judgment that was deserving us. And that's why this morning I couldn't help but think of this song that could have summarized beautifully the meaning. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain. My guilt and despair. Jesus, God the Son of Man, he's the one who bore my sins, penalty, and guilt. He's my mediator, God himself. God is one. You see, understand, now, this is a little bit away from Galatians, but you know, this is tough for the average person to deal with. But it's a simple message. The simple message is, God made a promise to Abraham, period. Abraham had to do nothing. God has made a promise to you and me. I will forgive your sin. I will cleanse you from your sin. What do you have to do? Just believe God. He will do it. And he's provided the only way of mediation where it can be done, himself. See, one God, one mediator. Okay, same, God. Yet, fully man. Yeah, we don't totally understand that, never will. It's okay. But we can accept it and praise God the day I did. You see, what he's trying to point out to these dear saints is, this promise that God made to Abraham was enough. All this nonsense, the Judaizers are saying you have to add to what God said or promised, is nonsense. And if you go back and follow this, you're saying in essence God has gone back on his promise. And God can't do that. It's impossible. It's impossible. Again, as I mentioned before, all the promises of God are yea, yes, and so be it in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one other thing I just want to mention, because our time's about God, is in the last few verses, we have the sons of God contrast conditions under the law and the blessings in Christ. In verses 23 through 25, you have the conditions under the law. And Paul shows that the law was the parenthesis fulfilling certain functions until Christ came. You know, the law was kind of a curse and a blessing to the nation of Israel. The blessing is they knew what God required. They knew what God said is right and what God said is wrong. And now they could live accordingly. These had that option. The other nations never had that. They never were given the law of God. They knew nothing about the Lord God, Jehovah, other than times when they were captured and they found out he was all-powerful and those kind of things. So they created their own gods and worshiped their own gods. But you see, at the same time, what a blessing that they knew, but what a curse. Because you see, they found out, we can't keep these laws. We can't do it. And I can't help but think of Habakkuk, you know. He's saying to God, why is it you aren't punishing your people? They're living in sin. They're terrible. Why are you not punishing them? Dealing with them? Well, be careful what you ask for. God says, I'm already in the process of doing that. I'm sending the Chaldeans down. And what does he say to God? How in the world can you do that? This wicked nation you're going to send down and to deal with your people? And what was the reason? You have become just like them. That's why he had to impress upon them. If you start living in sin and not follow my law, which most of them weren't even trying to do. There were some who did. Don't think that every Jew that's ever lived during the Old Testament period is going to be separated from God. There are those who faithfully did what God asked them to do within the capabilities of our human flesh. But we know in our human flesh at our best moments we're still not good. And we better understand that totally. But you see, he sets forth the law as it says, a prison or a jailer, and in verse 24, as a guardian. And then in verse 23, it says, after faith has come, is linked with until the seed should come in verse 19, and unto Christ in verse 24. And it is used at the present time. You know, faith was always necessary as a true link to God. It's always been that way. Right from the beginning of time. Adam and Eve, we're just told one thing. All they had to do was believe, except by faith, that what God said was true. But you see, they didn't act in faith. And that's where the problem began. And as a result, here we are today. Kept under the law indicates protection, protect custody. And then one other thing, and then we'll close with this, because our time is up. In verse 24, it talks about the law being a schoolmaster or a tutor. And many feel that that's a very unfortunate and a very unsatisfactory rendering or teaching. And I kind of have to agree with them to a degree, okay? Remember I said many feel. I'm not saying this is it, okay? And it's based upon what we have at the end of verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And then it goes on and says, but after the tutor has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, the thing about a tutor is, what do you think of when you think of a tutor? Well, you think of teaching. So many people say, well, you know, the law was a lesser form of teaching until a greater form of teaching would come. You know, the gospel. That's really not the meaning of that particular phrase. You know, the idea here in relationship to this particular phrase, J.B. Phillips' translation probably does as well as any. It's called a strict governess. You know, a governess is one who cares for, meets the needs of. And, you know, the law did that to a degree. But it was only to a degree until the seed, the singular seed would come, who was Christ. And once he came, things would all be different. And that had come at the present time. All right? They were under Christ here. He's talking to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in Galatia. You've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Don't back up and go back to the law. It's no longer relevant. It never was totally relevant for salvation. It never promised eternal life for salvation. It only exposed what we weren't without Christ. Well, our time is gone here, so we're going to have to bring this to a close. What's the primary lesson here we have in this particular chapter? You will have it again in the next chapter as well. The doctrine will be continued. And the doctrinal statement that's being brought before us is this. Christ is sufficient. God, when he makes a promise, that's all that is necessary. There's nothing you can add to it. There's nothing you can take from it. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. You become a part of that seed, all those stars that he saw, when you place your faith and trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, period. You see, he was the seed, singular. He's the one who now makes it possible. And we are a part of Abraham's seed because Christ is the offspring of Abraham's seed. We are in Christ, and all is well. That's all you need to be, is in Christ. I trust you are this morning. If you're counting on anything else, put it aside. You're wasting your time with that. In fact, it's going to drag you down. Rejoice in the Lord and the power of his might to do what he said he's going to do. And that is save you, bring you into his family, to become a part of his seed as you place your faith and trust in the person and the atoning work of Christ alone. Don't you dare add anything to that. As noble as it might seem, certainly don't take anything from it. You diminish it either way. There is one way of salvation, and that's God's way. God is one. Nothing else is necessary. Shall we pray? Shall I give thanks for the food? Our gracious God and dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. We realize that some of these passages are a little more difficult to understand for us than others, but we know the Spirit of God is able to teach us clearly from your word. So may we allow the Spirit of God to use the word of God to conform us more to the image of the Son of God and rejoice in what he has made possible through his atoning death on Calvary's cross. We just ask now that you bless our time of fellowship together downstairs. Thank you for the food that you have provided, for the hands that have prepared it. May our fellowship be sweet and Christ-centered. Bless the food to our bodies and use it for thy name's honor and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.